Sorry, Mark. He's new back there, and I'm giving him a hard time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate you in this new year. We frankly, Father, are, for the most part, probably all of us glad to see 2020 in our rearview mirror. I pray, Father, that you would be with us now as we turn our attention to your word. Would you please personally speak to us from your word? Encourage us. Give us hope. Help us, Father, to cultivate a vision for what this new year can be about. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And Happy New Year, Cleveland Bible Church. And for those of you who are listening online, glad you're joining us. Take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, we'll be looking at chapter 19. We will take up where Kevin left us a few, it's been a while, hadn't it? 4 or 5 weeks ago? I don't know. But we're stepping back into Matthew, and the particular passage that we look at today will afford us an opportunity hopefully I'll remember to do this. But there's a couple of evaluative questions that this passage brings up in order to determine the potential for reward in the future. Now, before we get into the passage, just want to say this rather bluntly. Some people are motivated by reward. Some people are not. Some people are so unmotivated by it or disconcerted by it. It feels very mercenary to them that they would serve the Lord for the purpose of receiving a reward someday. Have you ever heard that or thought that or maybe felt that? I mean, I've certainly run into people who have a certain kind of contempt for reward. But it is also true, and just want to point this out before we jump into the passage. Christianity is suffering in the United States today, I think largely in part. I mean, there's a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is our impatience. I read it in a quote on a blog this last week, so it must be true. Whatever benefit that we receive in our anything. As a matter of fact, if I talk to a younger generation of people, one of the things that I'm confronted with is that they just do not see much of what following Christ can do for them now. They find a whole lot of other things more relevant. It's also true that in keeping with this, the most popular, biggest growing group of Christianity in the United States has been health and wealth. Why? Because they see a direct, immediate potential for satisfaction in serving the Lord or following Christ. Then they see it immediately show up in being healthier, wealthier, and so on. And it puts us in a real little, in this passage, it puts us in a direct conflict with what Jesus says. If Jesus were standing on the platform today, and in a way, I hope he shows up, he would tell you that the greatest benefit of Christianity is in the future. As a matter of fact, he would say, and Paul would say this for him, he would say that if in this life only we hope or look forward to what Christ gives us, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Because we are foolish. We're actively engaged in a process which Jesus will say that the greatest reward is yet to come. Now, on the other hand, you don't want to go too far. Don't want to say that following Jesus today doesn't make a difference in the quality of life that you experience today. And so we have both of those things to keep in mind, but we have this passage where we are brought into a direct question from Peter, and he basically says, Lord, you turn to chapter 19, verse 27. Verse 27 says this, then, and we need to go back and review just a couple of things that Kevin covered when he preached the previous passage. But then Peter answered, and I don't know why he uses that phrase, answered, but he is responding directly to what immediately precedes this. Peter answered and said to him, see, look, Jesus, we have left all and followed you. And then here's the question that a lot of people, when they're reading this passage, and a lot of theologies are, quite frankly, they're embarrassed. As a matter of fact, in reading some of the commentaries, they will do everything they can to make Peter look like a clown, and that Jesus basically makes fun of him from his what follows, but Jesus does not do that. Therefore, what shall we have? It's the question of our age. What is the relevance of following Jesus Christ? Now, let's understand the question. Then, behold, look, Jesus, follows immediately a conversation that Peter has overheard with who? Kevin preached a message and did a great job of explaining a conversation that took place between Jesus and what kind of guy? This dude is rich. He also points out, Kevin pointed out from other passages we observe, that he's probably a ruler. Rich, ruler, maybe associated with the synagogue, we don't know. But we know that he is a person of prominence and importance, and we're told that he had many great, what, possessions. He comes to Jesus and he asks a question, and Kevin, you did a great job, I think, of, is this guy a believer or is he not a believer? What is he? Is this pre-evangelism? Is this event? What is it? Well, the question remains, whoever he is, whatever he believed about Jesus, he respected him enough to come up and say, you know what? Jesus, I've kept all the commandments. I've observed the law. I've done these things from my youth, but something, listen to me, something is missing from my life. Something's missing. What good thing can I do to have life? More life, more abundantly. Jesus says, well, that's easy. So you've been keeping up with the law. And Jesus mentions some commandments. And he says, okay, here's what's missing in your life. And this is the question that in American theology today, we actually preclude and say, oh, this is just metaphorical. This will never happen to you. Jesus will never show up and ask you to empty your bank accounts, give everything away and follow Jesus, whatever that might look like. Nobody will ever, that'll never happen. It's purely theoretical. You like that? Well, for this dude, it was real. It happened. Today, we might have been talking about a 13th disciple. But Peter is listening to this, and this is what's important. Whether it was pre-evangelism or evangelism, now it becomes discipleship, I am a believer truth with relevance for Dean Elliott and everybody else in this room who has ever trusted Jesus Christ. Because Peter says, okay, that dude, what he would not do, we did it. We did it. We left everything. He does a great job of summarizing. We left everything, we're following you. What's in it for us? Now, Jesus answers the question. We want to look at that answer. And this answer, whether you like the idea of rewards in heaven and jewels and crowns and ruling and stuff, whether you like that or not, or whether you feel that that's mercenary, or if you feel that that's beneath grace, you really are going to have to find a way to fit this into your theology. Jesus said this. He didn't say, Peter, you selfish, fleshy, jerk. You spiritual midget. He didn't say any of those things. Verse 28, he says, and so Jesus said to them, because he knows Peter is kind of like, he's a sounding board for the whole crew of disciples, assuredly. If Jesus was making fun of Peter's question, he would not have used this language. The assuredly really kind of notes the fact that he looks these people in the eye. He gets very serious, and he said, I want to give you ever confidence. I want to give you every confidence in what I'm about to say. I want you to know that what I'm about to say absolutely is true. You can count on it. You can bank on it. Surely I say to you that and here's a couple of things I want to point out. There is a what, there is a when, and there is a where to rewards. That's why it can't be now, it can't be here, and it can't be, I just don't think it's going to turn into health and wealth and happy and kumbaya. I don't think it's going to exactly turn into all of those things. There is a substance to it. He says this, I say to you that in the regeneration, now what might that refer to? Do you know what it means? It means after we are dead, buried, and what? Resurrected in another time in the future. Obviously not now. In the regeneration, and when is it going to be? Well, he's going to talk about it hereafter. It's the kingdom that was promised to Israel has been delayed, will be delayed. Y'all following me on this? By the way, this is a rather unique theology. Most people, including some of my favorite authors, are going to say all of this is symbolic because there is no what? There is no kingdom coming. We believe, listen to me very carefully, you have to go through this. We believe that the rapture will take place, right? That the church will be raptured and taken away, and then there will be this thing takes place called the tribulation period. And I don't want to go into the detail. At the end of that, the Lord Jesus Christ, physically resurrected, will return and establish his kingdom on the earth. A literal physical kingdom. And when you preach that, people are going, you guys are crazy. Now, when I first heard it, when I was growing up, I thought it was crazy too. So, cut him some slack. But he says, in the generation, when the Son of Man, which refers to who? Jesus, sits on the throne of his glory. Now, when Jesus walked around on the earth during his first advent, was he on his throne of glory? No. If you'd have looked at him, he would have looked like a poor peasant walking around. And at the end of his life, you may observe that the nicest thing he had was his garments, which they fought over or gambled for. That's it. No throne, no authority. Did you notice that Jesus never dispatched troops in his lifetime? He never sent a legion of angels to go and rescue John the Baptist, who was in prison. He never sat on a throne of authority and condemned Herod or condemned the other people. And a lot of Jews would have loved to have seen that happen, but he never sat on a throne. Certainly wasn't glorious. But he says this, to you guys who have done what? Who've given up everything and are following me, you have followed me, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. Most people say, well, that must be symbolic. A couple of things I want to point out, and then I just want to go on and say, okay, good luck with fitting that into your theology. Dave and I joke sometimes whether or not we have to come back during the regeneration to Cleburne, and whether or not we will have We served here, then maybe that's what it will look like. I have no idea what that looks like. As a matter of fact, a lot of this passage asserts the fact that rewards will take place. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like. Because we don't know what it's going to look like, there are two questions that you need to ask yourself about how you evaluate your life right now. And one of them is just this simple. Have you ever heard the joke about the guy who said, yeah, I'm going to give everything to the Lord. I'm going to take all my money and I'm going to throw it up in the air. And whatever the Lord wants, he can keep, and anything that falls to the ground is mine. Have you ever heard that? In a very real sense, following Jesus is about, and this is simple, I don't want it to be confused with the gift of eternal life. This doesn't make sense when it comes to the gift of eternal life. The gift of eternal life is offered to anyone who simply understands themselves as a sinner and who trusts in Jesus Christ to give them life. He gives it to them freely with no strings attached. In chapter 16 of Matthew, he said, but if you desire... It becomes an elective function. Some people would say, no, discipleship is necessary if you want to go to heaven. I think it's a great idea. I don't see Jesus saying it's necessary to go to heaven. I see Jesus saying, if you don't trust in me for forgiveness of sins, you will not go to heaven. But if you have accepted the gift of eternal life, then it is an election for you. It is a choice for you. If you would like to, you may follow me. Here's what will count. This is the evaluative questions for discipleship. It's not how much you throw up in the air and how much falls down that you keep. No, you'll need to understand it will cost you everything. Everything that you lose for me, you will retain. Everything. Money? Yeah. Possessions? Yeah. Position? Yeah. My marriage? Yeah. My children? Yeah. My resentments, my angers, my hurts, my pains? Yeah. Everything that you give up for the Lord, you will eventually what? Recoup. Whatever you keep right now, you lose. Whatever you leave the fingerprints of your heart on, because we're going to talk about that. For the rich young ruler, what was it? I think it's different for different people, by the way. I mean, for me, the charge to the rich young ruler doesn't really hit me anywhere that I hurt. Because, you know, you can't give away what you don't have. But if you have a lot and you're asked to give it away, it's kind of like, it's really not fair that I have to give up all of my wealth and Dean only has to give up practically nothing. Right? It's a chuckle. But that's the way the world looks at it. You really don't have too much to give up, buddy. So this whole thing's not a big deal for you. If you were wealthier, I could understand and appreciate the pain that it might cause you to give up something now for the future. But the principle holds true. Jesus says, "I let me tell you what I want. I want everything you got. Everything. And after you give that up, I want you to follow me. Two things. That means you can't just give up things and follow whatever. But following Jesus into building his kingdom, those were the two requirements. And, you know, what he's saying here is it's not just money. It was money for the wealthy guy. But for the rest of us, we probably relate to this whole next section because Jesus expands it to include more than money. He says this, verse 29, everyone who has left houses, walked away from a house? You know, some of these we're going to see is something only God can judge. You know, if I say that you need to give all of your wealth and all of your material possessions to the Lord in order to follow him, I don't know that it really comes down to whether or not you empty your bank account, but it does mean that whatever you have in your bank account belongs to who? Belongs to Jesus. It's there for his purposes. It's available for what he wants to do with it. And for the rich young ruler, Jesus was saying, hey, man, just get rid of it all. Give it all to the poor. You'll have rewards in heaven and follow me. For the rest of us, it may not work out that way, but here's the point. Do not use that as an excuse to do nothing
and wind up at the judgment seat of Christ and say, you kept it. Your heart's fingerprints were all over it. You never released it to me, so you lose it. It ends with your life here. I think sometimes, I don't know about you, I play games. Oh, it's dedicated to the Lord. It belongs to Jesus. But Jesus ain't ever told me to do anything with it. So it sits there. And I'm not excluding other purposes. You gotta get ready for those days when they're not going to pay you as much. There's plenty of biblical wisdom in setting up a savings program and doing all of those things, providing life insurance. I'm not saying be irresponsible. Jesus is not saying, hey, come, follow me, be completely financially irresponsible and don't take care of your family. Not saying that. What he is saying is that I will know whether or not it was mine or yours. And furthermore, he extends it. It's not just houses, but he goes on, he says, who has left houses or what? Brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. You know, at this point, he's not talking in any absolute sense because it'd be wrong to leave your wife, wouldn't it, guys? It would be wrong, ladies, to break your commitment to your husband and walk away from him. It'd be wrong not to take care of your children, wouldn't it? So he's not talking in any absolute sense, but what he is talking about is he's talking about something that we see all the time and experience all the time. When it becomes more important, when our families, our children, our houses, our lands, our position become more important than Jesus Christ. Well, Dean, what would that look like? It would mean that you would make a compromise on perhaps a moral issue with one of your children so that you could stay in contact with them. At that point, you've just simply said what Jesus thinks about this relationship is less important than I have a relationship with my child. Can we all collectively say, ouch? It's the test. Doesn't mean you have to be a jerk about it with your kids or your family or any of these other people, but Jesus is sitting there and he's looking at these relationships. He looks at wealth. He looks at relationships. He will look at other things and he will know what was most important. And the demands of discipleship will never change. It's all given away, pursuing and following Jesus Christ. It fits all the great commandments. What does the Lord want from you? He wants you to love the Lord your God with what? All your mind, all your heart, all your soul. We could add your marriage. Some of you are not doing a great job with your marriage anyway by trying to hang on to it. The fact that you are trying to make your marriage, I know for a number of years, maybe the first 20 or 30, for a number of years, my marriage was my marriage. And in many ways, Wendy and I have discovered, as many of you have, that it doesn't work very well to do that. The selfishness abounds. The negotiation never ends about whose needs are being met and what needs to be done and what you did and so on. And you just kind of get to a place to where, you know, this is not sacrilege. You take the marriage and you say, okay, you know what? These are one of the things that I'm going to leave to this world. I'm going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to see what the Lord can do with it. Some of the greatest sacrifices that I have made have been with things that I figured out that I was in the process of losing anyway. And as I give it to the Lord, guess what the Lord is able to do? Miracles. Amazing things. So he goes on and he says, anybody who does any of these things, I will put them on thrones judging. There will be a correspondence. There's a difference between a compensation, a bribe, and a reward. A reward has the benefit of having something that you gave up or you proved about yourself or showed being given to you or restored to you. And in a very real sense, because these men were able to judge rightly about the relative value of stuff. Listen to me carefully. Because we are able in this world to make judgments about the relative value of money and relationships, it qualifies us to be rewarded with greater responsibility in doing what? Judging matters. That's the reward. He says they will receive 100-fold in the future, and then he makes a statement in the present. And in the present time, they will inherit eternal life. And what he's referring to there, don't have time. I wish we could do just a sermon on what it means to inherit something. But for the Jews, it meant that they were God's people. They had that identity, that they would be able to currently enjoy what God had given them if they were what? Obedient. If they weren't obedient, they weren't any less God's people. But what would happen? Well, they might have a plague, or they might have an army, or they might be removed from their inheritance. In any event, he's basically saying, you know what? If you give up everything and follow me, I will restore whatever you give up. What? Did you see the interest rate? Man, Jesus pays good. I'll restore 100-fold, and they will inherit. They will enjoy life. Just like the rich man noticed something's missing in life. It's interesting, and some of you know this. This is in your testimony and is better than any text that I could bring to you. But it's only after you've given up your marriage that you're able to enjoy it and love your spouse and not worry about whether or not there's going to be quid pro quo or whether it's worth it. I'm just going to do what's right, what God wants me to do. Guess what? Shazam, miracle. I'm going to give up my kids. I'm going to stop trying to control their lives. I'm going to stop trying to manipulate and make sure that my kids turn out right. There's nothing wrong with kids who turn out right, but if that becomes your God, if that becomes your idol, if that becomes your demand on life, you will be miserable. You can be responsible to your kids. You can love your kids, but you can't do it unless you just kind of take them and say, okay, God, yours. The sooner you do that, the better off you will be, and the better parent you will be, the better able you will be able to what? Show tough love or tender love or whatever kind of love, you will be able to love them because you have given them over. Same is true of parents and houses and lands and all that sort of stuff. And you'll enjoy life. You'll inherit the eternal life that God has for you now and later. This is hard to judge, isn't it? Can we just stop for a minute? Because now we're going to look at a parable really quickly. You'll notice that I haven't spent much time on it because I'm still not quite sure what it's saying. I've always honored the preacher who stands up and says, I don't know what this says. I've spent 5 weeks trying to figure out this parable. I have some ideas about it I'll share with you. But I do know that Jesus is basically saying what? Peter, there are rewards. These rewards are tied not to the things you keep, but what? The things you give up. Whatever you give up for me, I will restore 100-fold and you will enjoy life better. If I look at any one of you, I really have a hard time. Sometimes I get suspicion. But I have a hard time seeing what your heart is hanging on to. Only two people, as far as I know in any absolute sense what your heart is hanging on to. It's you, maybe. If you haven't done it so long that your hands have become so tightly clenched around something, you can't even feel them anymore. Have you ever noticed how when you clench something so hard that you lose feeling in those hands? Some of you people, some of us, hang on to things so hard, we forget that we're hanging on to them. But Jesus knows, and you can know. But for me outside, you know what? I could look at your bank accounts, and I still wouldn't know whether it belongs to you or the Lord. I might get a better idea if I look at your checking account. Where does the money go? Still, would I really know what your disposition towards your wealth is? As I just look out on the audience and I see people and married couples and they're sitting together, they seem to be talking to one another. I really can't tell whether you've taken your marriage and said, okay, this belongs to the Lord. I can't. If I get to know you long enough, I might be able to tell that. At times, I might get a glimpse of a testimony of a vision of a marriage that has been sacrificed to the Lord and being blessed because of it. I really can't tell how you feel about your children. Sometimes, maybe. I had plenty of people come into my office and fret like crazy. The world is coming to end because my kid is making bad decisions. It's not supposed to be pleasant. It's not something you're supposed to rejoice over. But, you know, these people, sometimes they are bound. They're bound by the fact, the truth, that God has given our children the right to choose. They will not turn out because we demand it. They will turn out, God willing, and with the grace of God, if they figure out a few things, and maybe we can help them do that. Bottom line is I can't judge that. That's why Jesus issues this warning to Peter. He basically said, assuredly, Peter, whatever you've given up, I'm going to restore to you. I'm going to reward you for what sacrifices you've made. But here, listen, Peter, be careful. Because many who are first will be last. And the last first. And what does he mean by that? The title of this message is A Reversal of Fortunes. In this world, as we look at the wealthy people, as we look, can we call them this? As we look at the beautiful people, the blessed people, the people who have it all together and who seem to have a great life. I mean, maybe there's some testimony in it, but the bottom line is Jesus basically said, for the wealthy man, it is impossible for him to give it up. It takes God to help a wealthy man let go of his wealth. What are the impossibilities in your life? Do you realize that God is asking you not to give up what is possible? He's asking you to give up what is impossible for you. Because that's where he is glorified, and that's what he's willing to reward. And basically, we are off limits from that. We cannot see what is impossible for you. We can't see the abuse that took place in your early years that make it so difficult for you to forgive other people. We can't really gauge or measure what it takes from you to forgive somebody today or to be kind or to not be defensive. We can't measure how hard it is for you to be kind and giving to another person when you were treated the way. We don't see your impossibilities unless you tell us. And what Jesus is saying is I'm going to take the people who took their impossibilities and gave them to me. And I will be able to take many who you thought were last, and you're going to be amazed at what I do with them in the kingdom. Why? Because they did it. They took the impossibilities of their life, and they gave them to me. The impossible relationships with our children, the impossible relationships with our marriage, the impossible... You know, this whole thing, I didn't go into it because I don't want to get into politics again. But when it says whoever gives up lands, I'm not just talking about your 40 acres out here. He's also talking about your nationality. You know, Paul made it very clear that you are citizen of the kingdom of God, what? First, last, and always. You're a kingdom of the United States. You're a citizen of the United States. You have a responsibility to vote. But people, the church cannot afford to get itself all in a bind because something didn't turn out politically the way they wanted it to. Got to go on. You got to go on and be the people God has called you to be. And when it comes to politics or marriages or children or wealth, I mean, how easy is this? This is an easy sermon to preach. What do you want to talk about? It better be on the altar before the Lord. What are the impossibilities in your life? What are you leaving the fingerprints of your heart on? Do you understand what I mean by that? I'm not talking about going out and being stupid about giving stuff to somebody on TV so that you can have... I'm not talking about not taking care of your family. I'm not talking about even helping your kids with college. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about where is your heart with regard to what the Lord gives you? Is it yours or is it His? The question of discipleship is real easy. If it's yours, you're going to what? Are you going to go to hell? Not if you've trusted Christ. What's going to happen? If it's yours, you lose it. Gone. I suspect some of us will be in the kingdom when the Lord returns. We'll be standing around, kind of going, well, wonder what I'm going to do. Why? Because a lot of what they held on to in this life is what? Now, it's gone. We're going to notice some other people in the kingdom, and I don't think it's merely fleshy, selfish, envious type of boastful stuff, but I think we're going to see people, and we're going to go, they gave up everything. And you're going to see them. Because those will be the people who, according to this text, God is going to put in charge. Why? Because they were faithful. They didn't hold back. I got a couple of minutes, so let's read this next thing. Jesus now gives a parable that illustrates what he's talking about and where we need to be careful. Sometimes when you serve the Lord, and I've been guilty of this, I can become entitled. Never happened to any of y'all I know. Entitlement shows up in thinking, you know, I did that for God. Why didn't he? And then there's some blank out there that I have. Well, here's what Jesus basically says. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, basically, how many of you grew up on a farm? Well, not in the wintertime, but in the summertime, the workday was 12 hours plus. We would get up at 6 o'clock in the morning before it got too hot, hit the fields, and there basically the day is going to fall into a farmer's day, okay? So if you're a farmer, you have an advantage. And he goes out and he hires some guys early, and he went out about the third hour, which is what? 6, add 3 hours, about 9 o'clock, about the time we get our first water break. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And what does he do? He said to them, you also go into the vineyard and notice very carefully, instead of a negotiated denarius, this time the vineyard owner says, whatever is right, I'll give it to you. No negotiation. Whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. And then look at verse 5. Again, he went out about the 6th and the 9th hour and did likewise. That means at noon. And then again at 3 o'clock, he goes out and he does the same thing. Find some people and go into my vineyard and work. And then about the 11th hour, which means what? Man, I've done this, so I know exactly what the 11th hour is like, especially if you've been there for 11 hours. Something's beginning to drag. Okay, you're beginning to leave three trails. You know what I'm telling you? You get tired, you get a little bit lazy, but it's the 11th hour and you got 1 hour to go. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing what? Idle. They're just standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here all day idle? And they said to him, well, because no one hired us. It was my favorite excuse when I was growing up. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and guess what? What does he say? Whatever is right, you will receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning from the last to the first. And when those who came, who were hired, about the 11th hour, each received what? Holy cow. They received, with 1 hour's work, the same amount that was negotiated for the guys who have worked for 12 hours.
Okay, let that sink in. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, he gave them each to a denarius, verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed what? What would you suppose? Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. I think he should pay me more now. Problem with that was not in the contract. Yikes. That they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they did what? What would you do? Actually, I've seen this happen with me and my brother. We were sitting at a table. I have this vision in my mind of this table. My grandfather was a truck farmer. In the summer, he would take, and the principal cash crops were tomatoes and squash and stuff like that. And he would take it to the farmer's market. And because of the peddling, it's kind of like doing drugs, I suppose. Because of the peddling, there was lots of fives and ones and tens and very few big bills. And I can remember sitting here watching my uncle and my dad and my grandfather counting money, putting it in piles. Got to pay the gas bill, got to do this, got to do this. And then there was this other pile that began to grow, and it was the profit pile. And it didn't take long for me to learn that I was interested in that pile of money. And here's what happened. I can remember being the kind of kid who would get up at 6 o'clock, go with my dad to the field, and I would work till when? Noon. I quit at noon. I'm going to go have some lunch, and I'm going to sit under the water cooler. And I'm going to watch movies and Sea Hunt. While my uncle and my father and my grandfather would continue to work to the end of the day, running out tomatoes, doing all kinds of things. But here I am sitting at the table, and there's the money. And I'm so eager. And my grandfather, it's not my dad. My grandfather looks at me, reaches over to the profit pile, takes a five or a ten. He said, "Here you go, boy." And I don't know that there was anybody else there, but I know, looking back on it, at that time I thought I earned it. But looking back on that, I realized this was my grandfather looking at me and going, "You know what? I want to encourage you. I want you to know that you're one of us." He reaches over and he gives me a reward that I didn't deserve. Can you say grace? Can you say grace? Can you say God? Can you see kind of God in my grandfather desperately looking for a way to say, "I want you to serve me. I will reward you. But I want to encourage you, and I want you to know that the most important thing about you is not what you do for me. I want you to do for me. But I want you to know that I love you far beyond what you can do for me. And I'm going to figure out a way to encourage you with grace." You know, I know some people, when they hear about the judgment seat of Christ, they go, "You know, that's why I trusted Christ the first time, because I didn't want to be judged. I'm not looking forward to this judgment seat of Christ and divvying up the profit pile of the kingdom." And yet, look what Jesus says through the vineyard owner. He said this. First of all, let's get the complaint. "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them the equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day." But he answered and he said, "Friend," this is God speaking, "I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" In other words, the rewards of the kingdom will not be by a contract. It won't be a negotiated thing. I hope you're not keeping an account book of all the sacrifices that you're making. I hope you're just doing it with the understanding that the Lord will do what? He will do what is right. Rewards are not a mercenary thing. He take what is yours, go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. And who's the Lord? Can we just say it? The kingdom does not belong to me. I'm a laborer in the vineyard. Yes, I would love to have a reward. It'll be based on what I sacrifice to do it. But the bottom line is the vineyard and the kingdom belong to who? And he's going to give it to who he wants to. And he'll make that very clear next week's passage. Take what's yours. I wish to give you I wish to give this last man the same as you. And then look at verse 15. Boy, this is God talking. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? If I want to be gracious, I will be gracious. If I want to give you this, I will. Or is your eye evil because I am good? And so the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. We'll go into more about what that means next week. Two questions for you as you evaluate the new year. You can spend as much time as you want looking at 2020 and what you did in it. But I want to tell you, I think your potential for reward in the coming kingdom is based on two questions. Number one, what are the impossibilities in your life? There's a whole bunch of people who are learning that for them, walking away from sin, it's called addiction, is impossible. But they're beginning to take what is impossible for them, and they're beginning to offer it to the Lord openly. And you know what? I have a feeling some of you will be surprised when we get to the kingdom of how many people who you thought, well, they had a problem with this and that and that. You're going to be surprised. You're going to be surprised with what God rewards them with because they surrendered their impossibilities. What's impossible for you? Your marriage? Do y'all realize marriage is impossible? Have you figured that out yet? People go, we ain't shot one another yet. There ain't nobody dead yet, and I ain't committed a crime, and they can't prove I did it anyway. Right? This would be a great year for you to take and dedicate the impossibilities of your marriage to the Lord and see what He does with them. This would be a great year for you to dedicate the impossibilities of what is going on with your children. You know, it's impossible for you to control your kids' life. It's impossible for you to make the choices that you want your kids to make. Wouldn't this be a great year to take those things and dedicate them to the Lord so that you don't lose them in this lifetime, but so that you can retain them for the next, a reward? Something to think about. The other is the possibilities. You know what all of these guys had in common? Do you know why Jesus is telling this parable? It's because He has two simple principles for you. You are to leave all and what? Follow me. What did the first group do? It was negotiated, but they did what? They had 12 hours, they gave all, and they followed and did what Jesus did. What did the guys do at 9 o'clock in the morning? What do they have in common with the first group? Well, whatever they had, whatever they were called to do, they what? They did it. They left all and followed Jesus. What did the guy do at the 11th hour? And some of you are thinking, okay, I'm waiting for my deathbed experience. I'm going to do it all in the last 15 minutes of my life. Okay. That's dumb. Stupid. God counts your faithfulness at the moment He begins to call you. And whether you get called at the 11th hour or the 9th hour or the 3rd hour, what is the truth about what will be successful? It's simple. It's everything and follow Jesus. I pray that you have a good year. Leaving everything, leaving your heart fingerprints off of it and following Jesus. Would you please stand with me and we'll pray? And next week, if COVID hasn't got us shut down, we'll take a look at what it means that many are called and few are chosen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. As I think about the efforts that you have made to show me that you love me, the insistence that I not take too seriously what I've given up, that really I don't demand or become entitled about your love, but that I just freely enjoy the fact that you're a gracious God and that there's plenty to go around.
I pray, Father, that you would give us a generous spirit towards one another. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to identify those things that we are leaving our fingerprints all over because we just won't let go of them. Would you convince us that life would be better, the rewards would be richer, if we would just let go? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.